Before we look into the Word tonight, I wanted to make some comments about some current things. Some of you saw the article in Saturday's paper on change is good on a conference coming to Lincoln. How many of you saw that just so I have an idea? Oh, okay. A lot of not Saturday paper readers. Well, there's a conference coming to town. Amazing thing is when you think of the men who are coming to a city like Lincoln. Ed Young is the pastor of a church that has 23,000 people in attendance on a Sunday morning. Most of you are aware of Robert Schuller's ministry at the Crystal Cathedral. And his son has assumed that ministry, and he'll be coming for this conference along with others. And I just wanted to make you aware of the emphasis in this conference and hope you are alert to certain things going on. And I want to say some things related to other matters going on in our city. My particular reason for drawing these things to your attention is not because I feel called to be the critic of other ministries. I am thankful that I'm not responsible for those ministries. I am, have my hands full with this ministry. But one of the responsibilities that I have, along with the other elders of this church, is to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And we are responsible to warn the flock and keep you alert. And since these things are coming into our city, they are things that impact us and the people of our church. So just want you to be aware of it. This article started out, Fellowship Church already has 5 brick and mortar locations with more than 23,000 worshipers on a given Sunday. And this church, under the leadership of Ed Young, some of you are familiar, that name may be familiar. His father is the pastor of a huge church in Houston. And he was on television, he may still be, but I used to see him periodically here in the city. And did a good job with teaching the word. Well, his son started this church in Dallas, the Dallas area, and it has grown to be the size it is now. He is kicking off a sermon series with an eye toward creating another location. And the church is inviting people to visit their website and talk about changes they believe are needed in their lives. The pastor says, we hear people say all the time, Jesus changed my life. We want to talk about how that change actually takes place in your life. And then they invite you, you know, we're in this interactive day with computers where they want you to say what changes you'd like to be made in your life. His comment is, the encouraging thing is that people are being authentic and open about how they need to change. Now, that's a concern right there, that this is what's encouraging. People are being authentic. This key word, the church needs to become authentic. We haven't been authentic. People haven't been genuine in the church. And here now, people are being authentic and open how they need to change. The observation of the writer of this column from the Dallas Morning News, the site is light on overtly religious messages. One professor at the University of Southern California says it's brilliant from a marketing perspective, but it's also very me-oriented, which appeals to folks who are turned off when religion seems holier than thou. And this campaign is also urging participants to do good deeds and acts of kindness as a way to help create change. You see, somewhere in this, what does this have to do with the Bible? What does it have to do with the message of Jesus Christ? It's encouraging that people are being authentic and open about how they need to change. I'd like to be a better father. I need to stop digging myself into debt. Things that, you know, have a place and, you know, part of our growing to maturity. But the real issue is, what does the Scripture say? And what is our responsibility in light of it? They're encouraging participants to do good deeds and acts of kindness as a way to help create change. Where does the Bible say that's how we're going to change lives? So one church member delivered a basket of healthy snacks to a fire station. Her husband gives $5 Starbucks gift cards to workers in the toll booths on the road. I mean, not bad things to do, but is this helping people to change in a biblical sense? You see, we're reducing Christianity to do-goodism. And of course, we get praise from the world for this because it's nice to do nice things for people. But we know biblically that doesn't bring about any real spiritual change in a life. What brings about change in a life? What we were talking about this morning in our consideration of the gospel. Apart from that, every change is what? Superficial. And this church member says, when people step out of themselves to do something for others, it can help them become better people. When you have that outward focus, your personal life starts coming together. You notice we've really just got here positive thinking, doing good things. It helps you become a better person. Well, what about their soul? What about their eternal destiny? I was watching Joel Osteen. Some of you have seen him. He's been on television quite a bit, not just his program, but he's being interviewed on Fox News. He has a new book. You know, this great winsome personality, and periodically he throws in, well, we believe, you know, Jesus is God. He's the Savior. But everything else, he says, is about the 10 steps how you can improve your life. And anybody can have a better life if they just do this. And all people can change if they'll do that. And I said, well, wait a minute. Are we helping, is that our goal? To help people become better people on their way to hell? Or is the church here to be the pillar and support of the truth? It's not unusual. I was reading the Southern Baptist magazine. And part of what they're doing is they're giving out bottles of water everywhere. Well, that's nice to give out bottles of water. I could see it'd be a great opening to talk about the gospel, like Jesus did at the well. I'd like to give you a bottle of water. You'll find it refreshing in this hot day. And I wonder if you know of the one who can give you water and you'll never thirst again. But just to go around giving out bottles of water, what does that do? You know, Christianity is not do-goodism. Christianity is proclaiming the message of Christ. Now, I want to mention to you the people involved in this. Ed Young will be here from Dallas. Robert Schuller Jr. will be here. Leonard Sweet, professor of evangelism at Drew Theological Seminary, Theological School, will be here. I've been recommending Roger Oakland's book, Faith Undone. I recommend it so strongly just because it's a good overall acquaintance with what is going on. An interesting thing to me is how the seeker service approach to the church and the emerging church are joining together. They are merging so that Bill Hybels from Willow Creek and Rick Warren from Saddleback are becoming key promoters of the emerging church, which in some ways you could say would be critical of the seeker approach. But they find themselves joining together. If you read Faith Undone, you will find Leonard Sweet quoted numerous times throughout the book, representing this new theology, emerging church theology. Let me read you just some quotes so you hear what he has to say. Leonard Sweet, a leader in the emerging church, he has also been heavily involved with Rick Warren back in the mid-90s. They did an audio series together for the benefit of the church. He was ranked in Time magazine, was it, as one of the 50 most influential Christians in America, Leonard Sweet. So here's what he has to say. He was influenced by people he calls New Light leaders. I have followed these New Light leaders, as I am calling them, from varying distance. They are my personal role models of the true nature of the postmodern apologetic. More than anyone else, they have been my teachers on how to translate without compromise the gospel into the vernacular. Now, here's what he's thinking when he talks about translating the gospel into vernacular. Mysticism, once cast to the sidelines of the Christian tradition, is now situated in postmodernist culture near the center. Too many people are nothing, as our empty pews are shouting to us, because we give them neither an energy fire experience of Christ, nor the Christ of an energy fire experience. Now, you know, the word experience is key here. We don't give them an energy fire experience of Christ, nor the Christ of an energy fire experience. We may help them apprehend reality through the rudiments of mystical speculations, but not the rapture of flow experiences. Mysticism, which Einstein called cosmic religiosity, is metaphysics arrived at through mind-body experiences. Mysticism begins in experience, it ends in theology. Now, you don't have to track all of that, because I don't either. But basically, you see, we want to create an experience. That's why they want to go back to the old Roman Catholic mystics of bygone centuries. We want to create an atmosphere where people come and they will feel God. And out of that, we will develop our theology. Now things are turned around. It's not because of the power of the Word of God that our experiences are impacted. We develop our theology out of our experience. And he quotes that great theologian Einstein. Let me read you another statement. You know I'll get carried away with this. Here's what he says, quote, "Postmoderns want a God they can feel, taste, touch, hear, and smell. A full sensory immersion in the divine." And where's the Word of God in this? So now we're going to create experience. See, experience is key. We have to have an experience. We have to have that feeling of God. I want a God I can see, I can touch. Sounds like just what God says they weren't allowed to have when he addressed Israel, wasn't it? But postmoderns want a God they can feel, taste, touch, hear, smell. So, you know, they'll find in the emerging church, they'll use incense, candles, and dark lights, because this all is what? Creating an experience. Because you will feel God in your life. Is that God you're feeling in your life? Or have we just created an experience by doing something with the environment? I mean, Halloween's coming up. They'll have haunted houses. They'll create an experience for you. Or whoever goes. I mean, does that mean it's something real in the spiritual realm? No, we can do that by manipulating the environment. As soon as experience leads your theology, now that becomes dominant. So this constant emphasis. This is Leonard Sweet. He will be in town. He's one of the keynote speakers at the conference that will be held here. In fact, he will be doing the closing session, speaking on global warming, life in the universe. Great theological topic. Another quote from him. New life embodiment means to be in connection and information with other faiths. One can be a faithful disciple of Christ without denying the flickers of the sacred in followers of Yahweh or Kali or Krishna. Oh, you know, there's not an exclusivity to Jesus Christ in biblical Christianity. Because now we learn from others, and this kind of joining together becomes a dominant theme. So if you read Oakland's book, you will get a feel for what's going on in the conference, and I'm sure it will have an impact. With that, I got an invitation. It's dated October 10th, and it was in the paper. It's not a private invitation. I don't want you to think I'm more important than I am. But this comes with some details. Dear friend in Christ, please consider participating in the 3rd Annual Leaders Prayer Summit, and the date here coming up in November and so on. The Prayer Summit is designed to draw together pastors and Christian leaders with a heart for Lincoln to pray for our city. This year, we expect to hear from several civic leaders about their concerns for Lincoln and what role they believe the churches should play in addressing those issues. Now, wait a minute. I go to the civic leaders of the city to find out what the church is supposed to be doing in the city in these days? The prayer summit is a rare opportunity to set aside the important doctrines that can naturally divide us and to focus on who truly binds us. Now, I mention this because this is not the liberal churches in town. This comes from one of the evangelical pastors in town. And they sponsor it, the man behind this. I've spent many hours over the last few years in conversations with him personally about matters. Until I finally said, this is going nowhere. I wouldn't be open to have lunch anymore. I'm weary of our discussion. Of course, there's goals. Three goals. We're committed to prayer, praise, and personal relationships as given to us in the Bible and in the first and second great commandments. Second goal is we are committed to biblical unity as expressed by Jesus in his prayer, John 17:23. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as I have loved them even as you have loved me. Remember, we are to set aside the important doctrines that naturally divide us to focus on who truly binds us, Jesus. I never can make any sense out of a statement like this. Set aside the important doctrines that can divide us and focus on who truly binds us, Jesus. Well, we're talking about the gospel and so on. You can't do that without doctrine. I shared with you a few years ago, I was invited to join a meeting of large church pastors in town, evangelical pastors, but they called me ahead of time because they wanted me to understand I would have to agree not to want to talk about doctrine if I came to their meetings. What do we have? Let's focus on Jesus. Oh, who is he? I listened to Mitt Romney, who is trying to be a presidential candidate, and he made a statement of how important Jesus was in his life. Are we talking about the same person? Well, we don't want to get too much into the doctrine because you know what that will do. That will divide us because we will not agree on who Jesus is. And what did he do? And how are you saved? Is baptism necessary for your salvation? I mean, well, let's not talk about doctrine. John 17 has been fulfilled, by the way, as you're aware, when Jesus prayed for us to be one. Ephesians 2 tells us that was accomplished with his death and resurrection and the establishing of the church. Ephesians 2 says he's brought Jew and Gentile together into one body. That's done. It's not some kind of external unity that if all the churches would get together, then our unity is what would bring about evangelism and an effective mission to the world. Oh, wait a minute, we got to back up. Wait a minute. I'm sorry to bring this up again, but we have to talk about doctrine. That's a misuse of John 17. You're saying in light of John 17 and Jesus' high priestly prayer, we've got to bring all the churches together with external unity. No, I'm sorry. Ephesians 2 says that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the result of that and the salvation of Jew and Gentile brought together in one body fulfilled that. It has nothing to do with whether we get together with 13 other churches in the city and do something so people will see we have, quote, unity. All right. In case you decide to attend this summit, here's all-day session on one day. This session tells you who the moderators are, two pastors from the evangelical churches in town here. The guests, the city council. What does the city council do? Well, we answer the question, what are the greatest needs in Lincoln? And then what can the churches of Lincoln do to address these needs? Now, I appreciate the city council. And they would fall into the guidelines of praying for them as leaders in our city, as 1 Timothy 2 instructs us to pray for our leaders and those in positions of authority and so on. But does the church look to the city council to find out what are the greatest needs in Lincoln And then we have the city council tell us what the churches of Lincoln can do to address it. We already know what the greatest need is, isn't it? The city needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Needs to hear the truth of the Word of God. The next session, guest will be the superintendent of Lincoln Schools. And we will hear there, what are the greatest needs in Lincoln? Address that. And then what can the churches of Lincoln do to address it? We go to the superintendent of schools to find out what the church is to do in Lincoln. You see, the church has lost its way. We don't have any idea what we're here for. That's all right. We get to the next session and the chief of police will be the guest. And we'll answer the same question. What are the greatest needs in Lincoln from his perspective? And what can the church of Lincoln do to meet these needs? I mean, are we lost? I mean, has the church just become another supposed do good? And it was what? This will make everybody feel good. Because we want these leaders to know we care what they think. And we want them to know what they would like us to do. All of these people, like I say, I appreciate the role they play in our city. And I think it's fitting that we pray for them. I don't look to them for spiritual leadership or guidance for what the church is to do. How would they know? I don't even know if they're believers. I'm not saying they're not. I'm not saying they're not. I don't know. The church is here to find out, what are the needs of this city? What can we do? I was looking at this is a while back, but there was a church in Omaha, large evangelical church, and they were going to hire a new pastor. And one of the things that they had is set that it would be necessary is he would have to agree to continue to work with the public schools and continue their role of being a helpful influence there. I mean, these kind of things, the church has just gone mindless. And I have some other examples, but they might get too personal. There's somebody coming to town. And they want to know, while this man coming to speak on healthy relationships, preventing intimate partner violence, working with teen and adults, while this, and they mention his name, is a Christian pastor, this subject will be discussed within the context of diverse faiths and cultures. In other words, don't let your Christianity influence what you do. All right. I got that off my chest. I feel better. Thank you. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, chapter 21. You know, I think it's tragic beyond expression that the church is entrusted with the Word of God. And we are muddling around without the foggiest idea of what the church is to do. And we want to do things that will have people say nice things about us. Because if they say nice things about us, it must mean we're doing something right. How can the word be so clear and the church get so confused? 2 Samuel chapter 21, and we're going to have a word of prayer before we look into this passage. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace. We do have a marvelous treasure in these earthen vessels. The revelation you have given of yourself. What a wonder that we can turn to this book and read your very words. By the ministry of your Spirit, we can understand and assimilate this truth into our lives. It is life-changing. It changes us in every way. It makes us completely new. Old things are gone. New things have come. In Christ we are indeed new creations. And we praise you for that wonderful truth. Lord, we would desire to be the pillar and support of the truth as we continue to proclaim it. As we turn to your word this evening, pray the riches of this portion of this treasure will be used to encourage our hearts, to remind us, to nourish our souls. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Chapters 21 to 24 of 2 Samuel really contain a variety of materials related to the reign of David. They don't seem to be in any particular chronological order. So you just have information here that's collected, if you will, that gives us insight into certain events during the time that David reigned and are associated with his reign. This section will conclude in chapter 24 with David purchasing the site upon which his son Solomon will build the temple, Mount Moriah. So comes to a conclusion on a very important note. Chapter 21 deals with the revenge of the Gibeonites on the family of Saul. And we're not going to go back, but 400 years earlier, when Joshua was conquering the land in Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites, to try to spare themselves from the destruction that Israel was bringing on all the Canaanite peoples, remember, disguised themselves, put on old clothes, got moldy bread. They came to the camp of the Israelites and they said, "We're people from a far off land. And we hear what God is doing through you. And we want to sign a peace treaty, a covenant with you." And then Joshua asked them, "How do we know for sure you're from a distance?" "Oh yes, look," and they checked their bread. It says in Joshua 9, but they didn't inquire of the Lord. So they went ahead and signed a covenant and said, "Sure, we're not interested in destroying you if you're far off someplace and not part of the land here. So we'll sign that covenant." After they signed the covenant, they realized 3 days later that the Gibeonites lived in the land of Canaan. But since the covenant had been made and God requires covenants to be honored, Joshua said, "All right, you'll be our servants and our slaves." They said, "That's fine." So they don't kill the Gibeonites. They spare them. Now 400 years have gone by, but Saul had slaughtered many of the Gibeonites. So the chapter begins. "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, 'It is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death.'" We're not given any information of this. When Saul did this, what happened, anything like that. We're simply told that Saul, verse 2, the king, no, David calls the Gibeonites, but the end of verse 2, "Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah." So Saul's intention was good in the sense he was zealous for Israel and Judah, and these are non-Jews, and I want to clean them out. And even if he had good intentions, it was not the right thing to do. And God still remembers the covenant that was made 400 years before by Joshua and the leaders of Israel with the Gibeonites. Time doesn't alter God's word. And that covenant was binding as it was made by God's people with the Gibeonites. So God has brought famine on the land. 3 years. There's been a famine in the land. Now David knows what the cause of it is. God is judging Israel for violating the covenant with the Gibeonites. So King David calls the Gibeonites and asks them, "What should we do? What would you want done to rectify the situation?" Obviously, he can't bring back to life the Gibeonites that Saul killed. The covenant was broken. So now we need to ask you, what would you have us do to right this wrong? Verse 3, David said to the Gibeonites, "What should I do for you? How can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "We have no concern for gold or silver with Saul or his house. And it's not up to us to put anybody to death in Israel." So David says, "I'll do whatever you ask." In other words, the Gibeonites says, it's not our position to put someone to death. Someone needs to die to make this right. But It's not for us to do it. And you can see, if the Gibeonites get involved here, now you've got a foreign people, and this could create some intense animosity in Israel toward the Gibeonites. If even David said, all right, go out and kill certain people. Well, the Gibeonites do that, the Israelites would probably have a problem with that. So David says, you tell me what you want done, I will do it. So they said to the king, verse 5, the man who consumed us, who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any borders of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us. We will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul. So with David's authority, the Gibeonites will carry out an execution. But it's done now under the protection of David. And David instructing. He will even select the individuals who must die. 7 sons of Saul will give their life. And they are to be hung. So the king selects 7 who must die. So in effect, he becomes the judge here, determining the sentence. All the Gibeonites could do was to ask in response to David giving them that right. So David spares Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, because he had an oath with Jonathan, you remember. Verses 7 to 9, you have 7 of Saul's sons that are hung. We're told who they were. 2 sons of Rizpah in verse 8, and 5 sons of Merib. This had to bring great pain. Think of this mother. 5 of her sons are going to be hung. The other will have 2 hung. Now, the law said a life for a life. So to make atonement here, as David wrote, there has to be the proper penalty paid. David selects these 7. We don't have any other information on it other than they're 7 sons of Saul. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, as well as later, Ezekiel will write the same thing in chapter 18. God says, the son shall not be punished for the sins of the father, nor the father for the sins of the son. But here, Saul is dead. Now 7 of his sons are going to pay the price. But it may be that the sons of Saul were involved in this. Remember, Jonathan is the son of Saul who is prominent during Saul's reign, and he is actively involved in the wars and so on of his father, and ends up dying in his father's last battle along with his father. So it wouldn't be unusual to think that his other sons were also involved in certain of his activities. And you'll note chapter 21, verse 1, the end of the verse, the Lord said, it is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. So it could be these sons may have had some direct involvement in that action against the Gibeonites. They're hung. The end of verse 9 tells us they're put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. One of the mothers, Rizpah, whose 2 sons died, she took sackcloth and spread it on the rock where they're hung. Can you imagine what it's like? Here are your sons, 2 sons hanging here with the others. And the birds come. These are flesh. Animals would come. So she spreads a cloth out on the rock, and she's there to drive away the birds and any wild animals as her sons hang out there. Verse 11. We're told, it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. She did this from the barley harvest, the beginning of the harvest, the barley harvest that took place in the end of April, until the rains came. Now, if this is the normal rains, that would be in October. So she spent a long time there. Bodies as they decayed. It could refer to the rains that came to break the famine. Drought that would have brought the famine. So it may not have been just from April to October, the normal fall rains. but it could have been the rains that came when God's justice was satisfied over the breaking of the covenant. Verses 10 to 14, David hears about this mother in doing this for her sons. So he sends and has the bodies taken down. See, the bodies were allowed to hang there, and they became a testimony to everyone of the wrong that Saul had done to the Gibeonites. That's why they just didn't kill them and then bury them. This is an ongoing reminder, but David feels enough has been done. He has these bodies taken down, and he also recovers from the burial they had experienced the bones of Saul and Jonathan. And he gathers them together, verse 12, 13, 14, and buries them in the grave of Saul's father Kish. So, a reminder here, sort of a concluding of that chapter in Saul's life. Now he is buried with Jonathan and other of his sons during the days of David. This is not dated for us, so we don't know when that happened during the reign of David. We just know that it did happen. Verses 15 to 22 tell you about some of the war heroes in Israel, men who has distinguished themselves in special ways. Abishai in verses 15 to 17. What happened there in a war, David was out and they're doing battle with the Philistines, and David, not as young as he used to be, got weary and tired. Then verse 16, Ishbi-Benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of his spear was 300 shekels of bronze. He intended to kill David, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out with us to battle, so you may not extinguish the lamp of Israel." I mean, everybody realizes the worst thing that happened would be the king gets killed in a battle. And then you have the armies of Israel without their king. That would be the greatest disaster. So they say, "David, you're retired now." But Abishai here comes as a man who spared David's life. Verse 18, you have another Sibekai, the Hushite. Verse 19, you have Elhanan, and he killed a giant. Verse 19, and you ought to note something here in verse 19. There was war with the Philistines again at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jerah, Oregim. Some of these names, you know, we keep repeating names. I keep drawing your attention. There are names we haven't used yet in our church for kids. Jer-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite. Anyway, I thought David killed Goliath the Gittite. Well, in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5, we're not going to turn there, but it's a parallel account, and it tells us that Elhanan, the son of Jer, killed Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite. So we have some words not included here. He didn't kill Goliath, he killed the brother of Goliath, whose name was Lami. So you get that from the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5. Then you have Jonathan, and that closes out the account. So verse 22, these four were born and how they died. And these particular men are honored by this record. Chapter 22 is a psalm of David. It focuses on the faithfulness of God to David and how he delivered David from all his afflictions. He gave him victory over all his enemies. It's a long psalm. You see, it runs 51 verses, really 50, first verse being an introduction. It's recorded in the book of Psalms, and there in the book of Psalms, it's Psalm 18. So here we have it presented in this history book, but this psalm is the same as you have recorded as Psalm 18 in your Bibles as well. We'll just highlight some of the things. We won't read the whole psalm since it is a long psalm and would take a while. The first four verses We're told David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies, from the hand of Saul. And he said, and down through verse 4, he summarizes what God has done. God is David's strength. He's David's Savior. David took refuge in his God. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. And that really summarizes what the rest of the psalm is about. David has had deliverance from his enemies, victory over his enemies, because he called on the Lord, and the Lord was his deliverer. The Lord is a rock to David. Unmovable is the one that David turns to. My stronghold, my refuge, his protection, his safety, his deliverer. God finds this in David. Verses 5 to 20 talk about how God intervened on David's behalf. Verses 5 and 6, he was on the verge of death. Verse 7, in my distress I called upon the Lord. Yes, I called to my God. And the Lord heard him. And so the Lord intervened on David's behalf with great wrath in verses 8 all the way down to verse 19 as David unfolds the intervention of God on his behalf. Verse 17, he sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from my strong enemies, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support, and so on. So David just giving God the praise for his mercy and grace. Through all his trials, all his turmoils, all the difficulties, God has been his Savior, his deliverer. Then verses 21 to 28, David speaks of his own integrity. And we have to take this in the proper sense because it can sound like David is bragging. And really, because he was such a good person and such a righteous man, that's why God did these things. Look at some of the statements. Verse 21, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted wickedly against my God. His ordinances were before me. As for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless toward him. I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness. That emphases. It doesn't mean that David earned God's favor. We're well aware that David was a sinful man. But David was a child of God, and he conducted himself as a child of God should. That doesn't mean we can't find failures in David's life. We will come to a failure when we come to chapter 24, another failure. But the general pattern of David's life, he's not a man who never sinned. Because there's not a just man upon the earth who does good and sins not, David's son Solomon wrote right. But the general tenor of David's life is as of a godly man. He couldn't have lived his life in ongoing rebellion against God and expected God to act on his behalf. God's children manifest the fact that they belong to the one who is holy and righteous and so on. So that's what David is unfolding here. And that's why the sin of David's life with Bathsheba and Uriah, that just stands out as what? It's that black spot on David's life. It just doesn't belong there when you look at the overall pattern. And that's what David's unfolding here. The general tenor of his life. Down verse 29 to 46. God enabled David. And what he does in this section, verses 29 to 46, which is a long section, is David declares he has destroyed his enemies. But the reason he has destroyed his enemies is God acted on his behalf. And that balance is here. David just didn't sit back and wait for God to destroy his enemies. David went out and did battle and endured the difficulties and the conflict, and he crushed his enemies. But David acknowledges the credit for these victories goes to the God who enabled me, who empowered me. He's the one who brought the victory. Sort of like Paul writing in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. It doesn't say Christ Jesus does all things without me. And so Paul is an important central part of what God is doing. But it's only done because of the power of God in him. David is saying the same thing down through this section. Verse 32, who is God besides the Lord? Who is a rock besides our God? God is my fortress. He sets the blameless in his way. He makes my feet like hinds feet, sets me on high places, trains my hands for battle so my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation. Your help makes me great. You see that emphasis? David, he's like, I'm invincible in that sense, but it's God who's doing it. I have strength beyond myself. I can shoot a bow of bronze because it's the Lord who strengthens me. Verse 38, I pursued my enemies and destroyed them. I didn't turn my back until they were devoured. And on he goes. But verse 40, you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have made my enemies turn their backs to me. They're running from him. So you see, David talks about what he did. But in that context, he didn't lose sight of the fact it was really God who enabled all this to happen. And that balance is there. It's not, oh, I'm nothing, I didn't do anything, I really never had a part in anything. It's just the Lord did it, I didn't do anything. That's not true. That's not the way the Lord works. He doesn't tell us, go sit in the rocker and wait till I get the job done. He tells us what must be done, and then we must pour all our energy, all our strength, all our effort in the work God has given us to do. And we're successful in it because God's power and strength and enablement sees that what he has determined we are to accomplish gets accomplished. But it's never done without him using us as instruments. So that goes on down through, as I mentioned, verse 46. For verse 47 to 51 conclude by declaring God's greatness. We've reminded us of some of these verses because of songs. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation. He's the God who executes a vengeance for me. He brings down peoples under me. And he brings me out from my enemies. He lifts me up above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you, O God, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. So on. Oh, you know, in all of this, here's what I have accomplished. And here's how I crushed, I shattered, I destroyed my enemies. But it was my God who gave me the power. It was my God who caused them to flee. And that beautiful balance of David. And if we looked at this in human perspective, there is David, the mighty king, seeming to be invincible as he defeats his enemies. And yet it's the hands of God. Nobody can stand against him. But God's not doing it without him. And that balance that I think needs to be kept in mind through Scripture. Chapter 23. You'll note the first seven verses are another psalm. The first seven verses, these are the last words of David. These are not the last words which he ever utters. We'll find those last words of David, earthly words, in 1 Kings chapter 2. But this is his last formal utterance. This is his last psalm. So, like we might say, here I'm signing my last will and testament. But that doesn't mean it's the last thing I'm saying. This is the final, but it's the last formal. It has a finality to it. These are the last words of David, and this was obviously done toward the end of his life, since it's the last of his psalms. The son of Jesse declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of God, the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. We often refer to David by that title, the sweet psalmist of Israel. There are 150 psalms in our Bible. 73 of them are credited to David in the titles. He may have written more of them, because there are a number of psalms, as you're aware, that are not titled. They don't credit them to anyone. They don't say it's a psalm of David or a psalm of Asaph or anyone else. So he may have written more, but we know definitely 73 are credited to him there. So he is indeed the sweet psalmist of Israel. Interestingly here, David knew he was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Remember, Peter writes in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God. Look what David says in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God. David was aware. He wasn't just writing poetry, wasn't writing just writing song. He knew that it was God directing him in the writing, God speaking through him. It was God's word. And it was the Spirit of God putting the word on my tongue. Verse 2, we believe in verbal inspiration. David says, he put the word on my tongue. Doesn't say he put the idea in my mind and then I wrote out the expression. No, he put the very word on my tongue. It goes on with this beautiful psalm, how God uses a godly ruler to bring refreshment to his people. He brings to the fore the everlasting covenant that God had established with David in verse 5. Truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me. In contrast, verses 6 and 7, David talks about the wicked who oppose the people of God. They're destined for destruction. They will be completely burned with fire in their place, that psalm ends. Verses 8 to 39, and we don't need to go through this, but it's not saying it's not important, but you can read through. What it unfolds is David's mighty men. What this chapter does is mention the most significant soldiers. There was a contingent of 30 men, and we often refer to them when we talk about David's mighty men or the 30 mighty men of David. And they're referred to here, like down in verse 18. Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. Verse 19, he was most honored of the 30. So down through this, and up early, verse 13, the three of the 30 chief men went down. So the constant reference to the 30, these would have been evidently like David's palace guard. This was the inner circle of the inner circle. And that these 30 men would have been the men that gave their life for David. This was the bodyguard of David, if you will. So they're given, really, the rest of the chapter. And they are named. Now, when you get down to verse 39, you're told there's 37 in all. And really, some of these have died, they're replaced. For example, the last one in the list is Uriah the Hittite. Well, we know he died. So the total number is greater than the 30, but the 30 would have been maintained. So, for example, when Uriah the Hittite died, the husband of Bathsheba, he would have been replaced. So you keep the 30 intact. If one of these 30 men died in battle, another one of them, then he would be replaced. So that's how you get the numbers here. One you ought to mention, Joab's not mentioned, but he would have been part of this because he is the commander of David's armies. And he gets enough attention in other places. So that's the one number. So if you go through and add the names up here, you'll need to add Joab to get to the 37. And even though he's not mentioned, he has been given enough prominence as David's military commander that it's a given that he is included in such a group. They are key. They play an important role in David's becoming king and his ongoing victories. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 10 refers to these men and the key role they play with David. You know, it's interesting. In chapter 22 down through chapter 23, verse 7, with this psalm, the two psalms in chapter 22 and in chapter 23, where David talks about God's power in giving him the victory. On both sides of that, there is a record given of David's mighty men. Back in chapter 21, verses 15 to 21. Were a record of and statements regarding some of David's mighty men. Then you have those two psalms that talk about God as the one who gives David the victory. Then you come to the last part of Psalm 23 after that second psalm, and you have an unfolding in greater detail of key warriors around David. I'll remind you, it wasn't just David that God was working in and empowering and giving victory, but these men, so that they did great things. And they defeated huge numbers. I mean, the first man here, we're not going to work through this list, but in verse 8, Joshub Bashabeth, chief of the captains, he's first of the first, because he killed 800 men at one time. One battle, 800 men. I mean, he stands out, and they'll go through and say, now this man was great, and here's what he did, but he didn't attain to the first three, who have a special role even among the 30 and so on. So you have their particular standout event that elevated them to the fore. I like sometimes in our military history, we've had men, and because of significant accomplishment in a particular battle, they stand out. Perhaps it was an air battle and they had so many kills or something, and then whatever. So that's what's going on in the rest of this chapter. And God brought victory. So you put chapters 21 through chapter 23 together, and you see David and his particular inner contingent of mighty men. And then in that you have the Psalms that unfold. It was God giving great victory to David, through David individually and through the men that God raised up to be around David. We'll leave chapter 24. That won't work very well, but I'll do it anyway. And we'll tie it to moving into Kings, where David purchased the altar. As we begin 1 Kings, and 1 Kings, we're really going to wrap up David's reign. And by the time we get to chapter 2 of 1 Kings, David will die. And Solomon will accede to the throne. So we really come through David's reign here. One more event that's important, that last chapter of 2 Samuel, where he does purchase the site where the temple will be rebuilt. And that really, remember, he's been stockpiling the materials that will be necessary. Then he gets the site, and everything will be ready for a great event in Solomon's life, where he will construct the temple, which will be the focus of Israel's worship. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Lord, we're reminded in every way and in every event, you are sovereign and in control. Even in the conflicts and battles, the wars, the physical confrontations that took place. It was your hand that brought victory to your people. Lord, that's a blessing and encouragement to us in our lives to be reminded that you are sovereign in every way. And sometimes where we are weary, where the difficulties, the trials seem so great, yet our confidence is in you. And you indeed are our strength. You are our stronghold. You are our refuge. You are our rock. And you are the one who assures us the victory, that you have begun your work in us and you will continue to bring it to perfection until Jesus Christ brings us into the glory of your presence. So encourage our hearts, even as we serve you in the days of this week. Even our weariness, we will not be discouraged. Even in difficulties and trials, may we not be disappointed. May we rejoice at every opportunity to have you, our God, do what only you can do in using us for the accomplishing of your purposes. Thank you for a good day. We look forward to a good week. In Christ's name, amen.